Good morning. In 1 John, the command to love one another has clearly been in the forefront of John's mind. But you may remember, back at the beginning of the letter, he didn't start with love one another. When John gave us his three tests, the three tests of a true Christian, belief, behavior, and belonging, he actually started with belief. He began with faith in Jesus. And you may remember that back at that point in the letter, in chapter 2, verses 18 through 27, which we covered in a sermon that was called Stick to the Truth, you might remember it had a story in it of a guy stuck on a mooring ball all night. But in that sermon, I said that faith has to come first. I may have even phrased it as faith is the most important. But it's not that it's the most important in the sense that righteousness, right behavior, and loving community are less important than faith. Faith has to come first because righteous behavior and loving community flow out of faith, and only out of faith. That real righteousness and real love only develop in a heart that clings to Jesus in every need. So, as John is now approaching the end of his letter, not surprisingly, we see him shifting his attention back from loving one another, which is really what he wanted to talk to them about, back to the real root, back to the real starting point of how change happens, which is faith in Jesus Christ. So, this is 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For these are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. The word of God for the people of God. So I suggested that in these first verses, John is basically shifting back from that forefront idea of love one another back to the real root of faith in Christ. And it's as though he's walking backwards through kind of the themes. And again, because John's style is these kind of these just isolated phrases without a whole lot of connecting words explaining how the phrases connect, it seems like he just kind of jumps from topic to topic in general, and in this passage especially. But there is a path of thought here that we can trace, and I wanted to try to mark that out. So he starts with that idea that he's been talking about through the letter of loving one another, right? Those who are born of God and love God as a father will necessarily love that father's children. He will love the ones that God loves, right? He says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. But, as any of us who've been out in the world long enough know, trying to love people, loving someone is not a straightforward thing, right? So much of what seems like showing love to someone can actually be very, very selfish and can actually be very harmful for the person that you're trying to love, right? We see this in marriages, and we see this even with our kids. Parents, we all know that feeling of when you're trying to do what's right for your kids, but you don't even know what it is, and you also see just yourself constantly getting in the way such that in your efforts to love them, you hurt them. So how do we know when we're called to love people that our attempts to do good for them will actually work for their good? Well, the answer is by sticking to what God has told you to do. If we keep our efforts to love one another within God's revealed will of what is right and wrong, then we can trust that it will be for people's good. Right? This is joyful obedience. This is how, and this is why John, that next step, he says, this is how we know that we love the children of God. This is how we know that we are loving the children of God. This is how we know that our choices are actually for their good, by loving God so that we carry out his commandments. It's interesting, in most of the letter, John does the other way. How do you know that you love God? You claim to love God. How do you know? By loving people. And now he goes in the other direction, and he says, but how do you know that your attempts to love people are actually doing them good? By making sure that you're obeying God. When your love for God makes you careful to do what God has said, instead of what you think love is, or what you think is right, then you can trust that he is at work in what you're doing to do his good for those people that you serve. The way to do good for others is to joyfully do what God has said. Behind loving others is joyful obedience to God. Now, all of us, if not 100%, can honestly say that we love God and that we want to do his will. Now, we would also confess that there are times when we struggle with that, but we can honestly say that we do love God and we do want to do his will. So what is it that gets in the way? If we love God and we want to do his will, why isn't that just the fabric of our lives? And in a word, the answer is worldliness. Because as much as we genuinely do love God and want to do his will, we are still full of ideas and perspectives that we have drunk in from the world around us every day of our lives. God has called us out of the world and done a real work of separation, but it has not been completed. And so, if we are honest, and as we allow the Lord to give us eyes to see ourselves, ears to hear the things that we actually say, we have to confess that we are still very worldly people in many ways. And a worldly point of view will always see God's will as a burden. A worldly point of view will always see God's will as something that gets in the way of my will. Which is why John's third step here is overcoming the world. He says, and his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. kind of in the train of thought here, the idea is that a necessary step in walking with God and joining him in his work of loving is to overcome the world. And we miss what's happening here because we see overcoming the world and we think it's all about the culture war when there's a lot of world right here that has to be overcome if I'm going to live in joyful obedience to God. To be freed from the power and the allure and the false promise of all that we see around us. Your money will never be available for God to use it to go love others for his glory if you still believe all that the world says about your money and how it should be used. The world will always see God's commands as burdens that, frankly, you just can't afford to lift. And it's absolutely the same thing with your time, with your attention, with your emotional capacity, all of your resources. The world will always say that what God tells you to do with those things gets in the way. And so overcoming the world, being freed of that worldly point of view that is natural to us, actually frees us to find God's will joyful and satisfying. And so that next question that John doesn't ask, because he doesn't give us all the connecting information, is, so how then does one overcome the world? In order to be joyfully obedient to God and love others. And the answer is faith in Christ. Everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Now, you can't not trust in something. Okay? You can't not have faith in something. Everyone has faith. And the only way to stop trusting all of those things that we have been trusting ever since birth, the only way to stop trusting the things that all the world trusts in, is to put our trust in something else. And interestingly, the only thing out there that is not part of the world and its system is God himself. Everything other than God is something that the world says, okay, this is something you can trust. The only way to be freed from worldliness is to put your trust in something that is not of the world. And that is God and God alone. And so it is only the one who has put his trust in Jesus Christ who has overcome the world. Everyone else who appears to overcome the world overcomes part of the world by virtue of another part of the world. So now I'd like to walk through that same kind of train again more briefly, but this time we're going to go in the opposite direction. Okay? Instead of saying, if you want to end up with love, first you need to do this. Instead, we're going to go the other way and start from the source of everything and see how one thing leads to another and brings us to that point of being freed up for visible, active, costly love for others. Right? It begins with faith in Christ. The beginning of everything God wants to do in our lives is faith in Jesus Christ. There is, from Pilgrim's Progress, there is no other wicker gate. It is the only way in. God has testified that Jesus is the answer to all our problems. And we can either believe God's testimony and accept that Jesus is the answer to every problem, even if we don't understand what the connection there is, and pursue him as the answer to every problem. Or we cannot accept God's testimony, continue to look to other resources, money, power, people, pleasure, and by doing so, effectively call God a liar. Now, If we do put our trust in Jesus, we begin to learn in our experience that it works, right? Or better, that He works. We begin to learn that what God said is true. And not from a position of faith of to not accept God's is calling God a liar, but from the position of this man was in big trouble and he cried out to the Lord and He delivered him from all his problems. The personal experience. We begin to see in our own lives that while all the answers that the world offers fail to deliver, or deliver, but in such a way that we discover that what we wanted is not what we wanted, we begin to learn in our experience that while all of that stuff fails, trusting in Jesus really does work. And that even when it doesn't get us what we thought we wanted, it gets us what we really wanted. And gradually, as we put our trust in Jesus and we persist in doing that, we become freed up from all of those things that drive us towards those things that are not God's will. And sometimes when we talk about it that positively, right, that when we put our trust in Jesus, we see that He is faithful and we are freed from sin and worldly influences. Sometimes when we say that, we can feel, you know what, I don't feel like I'm being entirely honest because I'm not free. But you know what, you have to look at the other side and you have to say, no, I'm not completely free. There's work to do. But you know what, there is work that really has been done. I really have learned some things. And so we can, if not 100%, we can honestly say that yes, putting our trust in Christ, we are overcoming the world. And as we overcome the world in that practical way, we begin to again find in our own personal experience that doing God's will is truly and deeply satisfying. That obeying God is not a burden, but that it is a real experience of being in love with God. And when we've learned to seek and find joy through obedience, that the world says is utter nonsense. When we learn, as we learn, to seek and find joy through obedience, then we are ready for some action in the world around us. As we go back into the world that God has delivered us out of, but now go back into that world as agents of God's righteousness, promptly and joyfully obeying His impulses to show love to others with everything we are and have. Now, because God's work of delivering us from the world has begun but is not completed, we're kind of living out both directions at once. And that's what makes it not very simple. We go back into, I said just now, we go back into the world having been freed from it. But it's not A and then B. We go out into the world having overcome the world and sent as God's agents of God's righteousness. But that happens at the same time as we're still learning to be delivered from the world and find our joy in obedience to God. And that's what makes it a little bit of a tricky process. And I highly recommend if you just find that process too tricky and you don't want to do it, you can write God a really nice letter and tell Him that you'd really rather have all the freedom up front and then you'll serve Him. And I expect you will get a response from Him. But to extend genuine love to others we have to have at least begun to learn the joy of obedience. And so that's kind of the track here of these things that John moves through in just a couple of verses. To learn the joy of obedience, well, to love others, you have to learn the joy of obedience. To learn the joy of obedience, you have to overcome the world. And to overcome the world, you have to put your faith in Christ. And he does all of that just in verses 1 through 4. And then in verses 5 through 12, John talks about what it is to actually put your faith in Christ. Early in their letter, John had a lot to say about love. But do you remember, he was very clear to say, all the stuff that calls love, that's not what I'm calling love. And he told us what he means by love. And he does the same thing here with faith. First, he announces this topic that he's going to talk about faith. Right? He says, who is it that overcomes the world other than he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And then he defines what faith in Christ means. And he says that to put faith in Christ is believing that Jesus Christ came by water and blood. Right? He says, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. Now here, everybody wishes that John went on and explained exactly what he means. And I expect that he's referring to well-established teaching in the churches where he had been involved. Okay? So we're left to kind of put it together. What the blood means is fairly clear. Right? It is a reference to Jesus' real physical death as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And we're familiar with that idea. That's not a difficult leap. The water is trickier, but it is most likely a reference to his baptism. Now, there are a lot of different ways to think about Jesus' baptism, but one of them is that Jesus' baptism was the public initiation of his ministry here on earth. And in that case, Jesus came by water would refer to his ministry during his life here on earth. His love that he showed people, his teaching about the ethical life, his healings, his call to repent and serve God. So you have the water, which is the things that he gave us through his life, and then you have the blood, which is what he has given us through his death. There are a lot of people today, and I suspect that there were a lot of people in John's day, who are perfectly ready to believe in a Jesus that went about doing good, teaching us the ways of God, showing us how good everything would be if we would just repent of our mean ways and treat each other with respect and dignity. But many, again, both then and now, want to think that that is enough. And they reject that it was also necessary for that same Jesus to die on the cross as a real and satisfactory sacrifice for our sins. The fact that we need to change, the fact that we need to do better, the fact that we need to live up to the golden rule, the fact that Jesus' ethical teaching is the highest, most beautiful, that Jesus was sent by God to tell us what we're supposed to do, and we got to go do it. They're on board. But as soon as we come about to the fact that, no, you and I are sinners, we can't do that. We'll never obey God. And even if we did, even from this day forward, we never did anything wrong, we would still be guilty before God for what we've already done. They reject that. And those who are willing to accept Jesus' ministry during his life, but reject the atonement of his death, are trying to put faith in a Jesus who came by water, but not by blood. And John says that putting your faith in Jesus Christ is recognizing that he is the one who came not by water alone, but by water and blood. His teaching, his love, his call for repentance are insufficient to save us without his death on our behalf. And John doesn't mention it here, but we understand from all of Scripture, and his resurrection. We do need his teaching. We do need his example. But they are not enough. And we are lost without the forgiveness that is only possible through his death in our place. That's what John defines putting your faith in Christ is. And then he insists that this faith is absolutely necessary. You don't get to pick which way you're going to believe in Christ. I've actually stopped, when I share with people, referring to what we enjoy as a personal faith in Jesus Christ or a personal relationship with God, right? That's the stock and trade of evangelicalism, right? I've stopped talking about that way because I realized that I mean one thing, but what people hear are, it's my personal faith in Christ, which means I believe in Christ the way that I want to believe in Christ, and it's my personal faith in Christ, it's my relationship with God, so you can't tell me what I'm supposed to believe about him. And John says that we don't get to do that. We don't get to decide for ourselves what it means to put our faith in Christ. But it's not because John, as an apostle, has the authority to tell us what we need to believe. It's because God himself has testified to both the life and death of Jesus. Most of that passage is all about God's testimony, so just a little bit of it here. It is the Spirit who testifies, and the Spirit is the truth. We accept man's testimony, and then he understands, it's understood that he means, but you're not going to accept God's testimony? And he says, but God's testimony is greater, because it's the testimony of God. And God has testified. He's given us his testimony about his Son. To accept the human witness, right? And the gospel stories. To accept the human history that Jesus really did live and that he really did teach these wonderful things about doing unto others as you would have them do unto you. But then to reject what God has said his death means for us is ludicrous. Because God is more trustworthy than any human being. God, who has testified that Jesus' death is an atoning sacrifice to pay for your sins, that's more trustworthy than the human witness that this man lived and was put to death by Pontius Pilate. So to accept this, the fact of his death, and to reject the significance of his death is ridiculous. John has said earlier, both in this letter and in the gospel, because remember this letter was meant to be read alongside of the gospel. John has already said that God has testified before, during, and after Jesus' life, that God has testified through the Old Testament scriptures. God has testified by a public, audible voice that John himself heard, that God has testified through the apostles, and that God is now testifying through his Spirit speaking in the human heart, that Jesus' birth, life, and death together are what God has done to save the world. And to accept God's testimony, you have to accept the whole thing. Either the witness is trustworthy or he is not. And if he has been proven to be untrustworthy in part, then you reject the whole of his testimony because he is no longer trustworthy. That's why lawyers spend so much time trying to rip apart a witness. Because if you can find one little piece where it falls apart, his whole testimony is suspect. So the ludicrousness of accepting God's testimony in part and not in whole is to call God a liar. To accept God's testimony, the whole thing, is to allow God's salvation to enter your heart. But to reject that testimony, even by just picking out the pieces you like and ignoring the rest, is to say that God has lied to us. And so, anyone who believes in the Son of God has God's testimony in his heart. And anyone who does not believe God has made God out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given to his Son. Since Jesus Christ, who came by the water and by the blood, is what God has done to give us life, God has done something to give us life. It is the life and death of Jesus Christ. And for that reason, John can sum up everything. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. That right there, that is the root. The one who puts his faith in Jesus Christ in this way, not in the way he wants, but in this way, will, over time, with much suffering and with much joy, bring forth the fruit of right behavior, right belief, and right belonging. Will live with sound doctrine, an ethical life, and with care for his community. Will live in faith, righteousness, and love. Amen.